Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Well, God is good. We hope we worked out some technical bugs. If our podcast sounds a little rough over the last couple of weeks, last Sunday and this last Wednesday, or last Sunday and the previous Wednesday a week ago, for some reason it didn't record. We had everything on right, but we think our cord is going out, so we're going to replace it. So if it sounds a little overdriven, like there's a lot of static, it's because there is. So anyway, but we got it on there anyway, so praise God for that. Hallelujah. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, tonight to Matthew chapter 5. We'll go ahead and start there. And we're going to go ahead and pick up talking about what we began talking about last week. And I think on the podcast, I just simply called it the stewardship of the body, dealing with the flesh. It's our responsibility where our bodies are concerned to exercise control over the flesh. Amen. How many of you know it's not anybody else's responsibility to exercise control over your flesh? Thank you. But it's rather our responsibility as individuals to make sure that we're doing the right things so that our testimony rings true to the world. Amen. So the world can see that we're living a consistent life with the truth that we profess to believe. So in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, without even reading a lot more other than these verses, it should be very clear that there should be a distinction between us and the way we live and the way of the world. Can you say amen? And we're, of course, to represent the kingdom of heaven to the rest of the world. They're to see a distinction about us so that our lives stand out and represent the kingdom in a way that's glorifying to God. Again, you know, I think it was the evangelist Gypsy Smith who made the statement, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your life, and most people are not going to read the first four. Amen. And so if we're going to be a witness to the world, we have to be consistent. Our lives have to reflect the truth that we profess we believe. And if they don't, then obviously we've undermined the credibility of our witness. So it's so important that we live lives that glorify God in the earth and represent the kingdom that we say that we're from. Can you say amen? And so we talked last week about the importance of the stewardship of our body. Now, you know, we talk a lot, and I know we've done here at the church, I know at the Bible college, we talk a lot about positional reality. And by that I mean who we are in Christ, who we are in the light of our redemption, who we are in the eyes of God because of the finished work of Jesus. How many of you know without you doing anything different today, you are accepted in Christ before God because of what Jesus did for you? And your works per se don't have anything to do with that standing legally because Jesus was the one who did the work. That's what we call positional truth. But there's also what we call practical truth. There's an outworking of that reality in our lives. Paul said it this way, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for your salvation. We're saved by grace. But there needs to be an outworking or an outward expression of that. And one of the things I hear a lot in the church today, we kind of have some sloppy grace going on where people say, well, you know, Jesus did it all. Well, yes, He did in relation to our position before God, but that doesn't mean that we don't have some responsibilities where it comes to the stewardship of our bodies. We absolutely do. And there's going to be some things that we do in our walk with God, in the stewardship of our bodies, that are going to require some exercise of will, some crucifying of the flesh. Some things are not going to necessarily come easy. How many of you know some things die hard because they've been maybe in our lives for a long time? You know, you can get saved and born again and genuinely love Jesus, but if you were in the world for a long time, you've already practiced certain ways of thinking and lifestyle habits. You could call it this way, behavioral strongholds. Ways of thinking and behaving that are embedded in your life. And even though you've got a new want-to on the inside, that doesn't mean there's going to be a perfect performance of those things. Can I get a witness from anybody? Amen. We know that there is a working out a process of sanctification, as well as that instant sanctification we experience spiritually when we first get born again. There also has to be a progressive outworking of that. And both are equally important. I mean, thank God that we're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. But how many of you know we want to take some other folk with us? And that's going to mean that our light's going to shine in such a way that they can see that what Jesus did in us is real and genuine. And no matter what God's done for you, no matter what's happened in you internally, until it's expressed externally, it's not doing anybody else any good. Amen. So we talked about the stewardship of our body. And of course, anytime we talk about these things, we're talking really about the subject of sanctification. And so we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm just going to look at the New King James for time's sake. We looked at the Amplified last week, but for time's sake, we're not going to go over everything, of course, we talked about last week, but I want to hit some high spots. And Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't look like the world, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we talk a lot about the importance of the renewing of the mind. And like we said, it's through the renewing of the mind that we are transformed. The Greek word is the Greek word metamorpho. And like we said, it really relates to the idea of the caterpillar to the butterfly. And like we said, everything that's in the butterfly is already in the caterpillar. It's not really an image of the new birth. It's really an image of the working out of the new birth so that it's expressed outwardly. And so the butterfly is already in the caterpillar. When you get born again, Jesus is in you, but he's kind of locked up in there, right? And so we have to go through this transformation process by getting our thinking changed, by renewing the whole spirit of our mind, it says in Ephesians, so that we begin to act out what's in us. We call it putting on Christ. He's already in us. We're not being a put on because that's really who we are inside. But we still have to put him on so the rest of the world can see him. But Paul starts off talking about what we do with our body. And he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And like we said about a sacrifice, is that when something was sacrificed to God, it all belonged to him. There's no change coming back. You didn't take a part of it back home with you. Either it was consumed in the sacrifice to God, or the priest ate a portion of it. It's kind of like his tithe, his portion. But you didn't get anything back. Whatever was left over was burned with fire, the ashes were sprinkled, and that was it. And so, when we present our bodies, how many of you know it's got to be the same way? We don't reserve a little something for us. Well, I'll give God everything but that little thing behind closed doors that, you know, nobody has to know about. We've got to present it all to him. It's our spiritual service of worship, the New American Standard says. Isn't that what a sacrifice was? It was an act of worship. So what God doesn't want is for us just to, you know, we talk about worshiping. But worship does not have to do with just singing and songs. Worship is an act of devotion in how we live our lives. And first and foremost, it needs to be through the presenting of our bodies to God and the surrendering of our flesh to be instruments of righteousness for His glory. And when we're doing that, that's true worship. And then when our songs are lifted up to God, He receives that because there's something behind it other than just words. And if you want to see a good contrast to that, look at Isaiah 1 sometime. Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about basically, look, keep your new moons and your feasts and your Sabbath because there's really nothing behind it. It's just all words. It's all just, you know, ceremony. It's all just pretense. None of it's coming from a place of genuine surrender and worship to God. So again, thank God for the part that Jesus did, and He's still doing it in us. In fact, when the Bible talks about working out your salvation, the Bible goes on to say, for it's God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. So God's doing the work in us, but at the same time, we still have our part to play. In all these things, there's always a Godward and a manward side, and they're both important to focus on and talk about. We also looked at Romans chapter 13. Just a page over or so. And we looked at verses 13 and 14. And here it says, let us walk properly. How do you know some things are proper and some things are not proper? I mean, I know it kind of goes without saying, but Christians ought to walk properly, right? So let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Like we said, what that really means is we need to live in such a way that our lives are lived out in the open, in the light of day. In other words, somebody could walk up on us at any given moment, at any given time, and we're not afraid of what they would see. How do you know all the stuff that it's talking about, drunkenness and lewdness, that stuff's usually done at night for a reason? Because people don't want it splashed on the front page, especially if it's the mayor or it's the pastor or whoever it might be. You know, today in the day of social media and iPhones, you can't get away with nothing. right? But it used to be that if people were going to do this stuff, they'd do it under the cloak of darkness. So what Paul's saying is we need to live lives that are in the day. The people could walk upon us at any moment, look over our shoulders, see what we're doing, and we don't have to sweat it. We don't have to have an alibi. We don't have to justify our behavior. Can you say amen? And that's the way we're to do. And so the Bible said, don't make any provision for the flesh. And like I said, what that really means is, don't ever put your flesh in a position where it takes a great effort of will to bail it out. Two young people and their teens don't need to go out in the boonies and they get in the back seat to have a prayer meeting. You see what I'm saying? You know, I'm going with that. Well, you know, and I'm kind of being facetious, but you know what I mean. But you know, we use that because that's an easy target because we're not teens maybe. You know, But how do you know in our lives the same thing can be true? It can be true of gossip, or it can be true of backbiting, or it can be true of any number of things that are just as much the flesh as these more carnal expressions of the flesh. But sometimes we get away with some of that. Can you say amen? Because, you know, at least I'm not doing such and such. But if it's the flesh, and we wouldn't want to see, if we wouldn't want someone else walking up on that conversation, should we be having it? These are things that are good to ask ourselves, to kind of check up from the neck up, right? Just attitude adjustments, a lot of things that can be fleshly. A lot of things can be fleshly and just be going on in the inside of you, and nobody knows. But you're being more dominated by the flesh than you are by the Spirit. Isn't that right? You can be even doing the right thing outwardly and it not be good enough because it's not true to what's going on inside you. You can be doing something for God, quote unquote, begrudgingly, or the bad attitude. The Bible said if you be willing and obedient, you get the good of the land. Not just obedient, but willing. What's your attitude like? And if your attitude is good, then of course it's acceptable to God. Can you say amen? So we kind of talked about these things. We've hit these things over and over. So, I mean, I know we're kind of dragging through it again, but nevertheless, it's good. But go with me to Hebrews 12. And like we said, one of the reasons why this is so important is because the flesh is what trips us up in our race and walk with God. So again, in Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 1, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 4 because this is going to be important to us tonight where we go with this. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, again, he's talking here about running the race that we're to run. And he warns us about two things. He talks about weights and sins. In fact, the sins that so easily ensnare us, or one translation says, easily besetting sins. Now, weights are not necessarily sins, or he would not have made the contrast. And like we've said before, weights are things that are not sinful, but maybe your over-involvement in them will certainly impede you from giving the proper time and devotion to God that you should be. Like, there's nothing wrong with a little bit of relaxation. Maybe you read the newspaper, watch a little bit of TV. Any of those things can be relaxing and have a rejuvenating effect on some level. But overindulging in anything that is not, you know, probably prayer or reading the Word. And I've even seen people that, I'll be honest with you, go overboard there. I've seen guys lose their marriage because they would never come out of their study. And they're studying for God, but they're neglecting their family. And so all these things have to have a proper balance. And so weights. But then the Bible talks about easily besetting sins. And I think all of us know what that is for us, right? We all have our particular areas where we're more challenged than maybe we are at other places. I shared that story with you last week about how the Lord showed me to be careful about saying, well, this is an area where I can be tempted, but I got it good over here. As long as you're in the flesh, and this is something we need to understand, as long as you're in the flesh, your flesh is capable of anything. Has a Christian ever murdered anybody before? Oh, yeah. In a fit of passion? You bet. You walk in on the wrong circumstance at the wrong time, and before you know it, you're pleading guilty before the judge, right? I mean, you know, what was that? Was that the devil? He might have been involved, but what happened was we yielded to a passion or an anger or whatever. That's the flesh. And how many of you know you can be born again and love Jesus with all your heart? And before you know what happened, and sometimes the devil sets us up. We have to understand that. You know, there are times where the day starts off so good and you think everything's fine, particularly if you're on your way to church. This always happens. I don't know what it's about going to church, but the devil shows up And all of a sudden, you're in a good mood, and you're singing and whistling your favorite song. You're singing, you know, your favorite Hillsong song or whatever, going out the door. And somebody says something that's not even necessarily bad, but it sets you off. And the devil's like, can you believe they said that to you after all you've done for them this morning? You woke up and cooked breakfast for them. Like, here they go, you know. And then all of a sudden, there's something gets unleashed out of you, and there's this contention and fighting all the way to church, and you come in mad at one another. There's one sitting on one side of you and one sitting on the other. What is that? Well, it's the flesh, but it's also the devil. But do we blame the devil? I mean, we could. It's the devil. No, the devil didn't make us do anything, did he? The devil exploited what he knew was a liability. Caught us off guard. That's why the Bible talks about being sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, singing whom he may devour. And he caught you. You took the bait. He sprung the trap, and there you are. And now we got some apologizing to do. Amen. We got some fences to mend. We've got some things to fix. And some things we do might take a lot of backtracking. You know, there are moments you can yield to the flesh and undo things or break fences down in relationships that are very difficult. You may not build that back, then depending upon that person's willingness to let God work in their lives too. And one thing we have to remember is we don't have control over other people's reactions. You know, you can tell someone you're sorry. That doesn't mean they're going to accept it. And you know what? Even God can't make them, because He won't. They've got their own free will. So we just have to steward ourselves, don't we? And that means watching our flesh, because it has the capacity to trip us up in the race. And like I said, I warned you about those things that we might think we've got a real handle on, but don't. And I just want to really encourage you, be careful of that. Be careful about saying, well, you know, I've just never tempted in this area or this arena. And a lot of times, you know, pride goeth before a fall, or pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And pride, the root of pride, is this sense of self-dependence. I can do it. I got this one, God. Don't worry about it. I got it. And the moment we begin to do that, we begin to undermine that strength that God supplies to us when our faith and confidence and trust is in Him. Amen. Now, I want you to also notice this phrase in verses 3 and 4 of this same passage, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. Verses 3 and 4 here says, "For consider Him," talking about Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, anytime we think about Jesus and blood, we immediately go to the cross. That's not what this is talking about. Jesus did not resist sin at the cross. He bore sin at the cross. Where He shed blood in the resisting of sin was in the garden. And that's where, remember, He said, "Pray lest ye enter into temptation." And He even said, regarding that, His own temptation, remember, He went before the Father three different seasons, and He said, "Father, if there's any way for this bitter cup to pass from me, let's do it some other way, but not my will, but thine be done." This was an enormous test and temptation for Christ. And the Bible said that He resisted to the point of shedding blood. In fact, let's take a look at that over in Luke 22. And we're going to look at Luke 22, starting with verse 39. Luke 22, 39 through 46. It says, "Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Remember, He had already told them, "All of you are going to be offended because of Me tonight." And so He realizes they're in their time of test. Watch His answer. Watch His prescription for that. Pray. Pray, draw on the resources of heaven, so that when that moment comes, you won't fall. "So pray lest ye enter into temptation. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly." Let me ask you, agony, is this easy for Him? No. Let me ask you this, is Jesus struggling here? Yeah. I mean, we don't like to think of that where it comes to Jesus. The Bible said He was tested or tempted in all points as we are. Now, I heard a preacher, someone I really respect recently, say something that was about as wrong can be. He said, well, you know, the Bible said God cannot be tempted with evil, so Jesus could not have sinned. Wrong. If Jesus could not have sinned, He was not tempted. If you're tempted, that means you have the choice to yield. And He could have, but He didn't. Right? He didn't. I mean, put it this way. Jesus is the last Adam. Adam was tempted. Did he fall? Yes, he did. Thank God Jesus did not. Now, the Bible does say God cannot be tempted with evil, but Jesus became a man and identified with us and was sorely tempted, right? Not only on the wilderness temptations, but I would say this was even worse. And the Bible said that he was in agony praying for God to take this cup from him. Notice what it says. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he had come to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, there is a medical condition. I can't remember the name of it right now. I would have it for you if I was doing an Easter message, but it's when the capillaries in your forehead burst through tension and stress. And that's what obviously happened here. Jesus is praying in such agony. There's such enormous emotional and physical pressure and stress on his body that it literally yields, the capillaries yield and break and bleed. And so he's literally shedding blood, really on our behalf in essence, taking our agony upon himself because he's going to drink our bitter cup. Now, again, if we were to say, was this easy for Jesus? We would have to say, no, it was not easy for Jesus. So what makes us think it's going to always be easy when our moment of test comes? So can we stand before the Father and say, "Lord, I couldn't help it, I just swept away"? No, because if anybody had a legitimate excuse to be swept away in a moment of agony over temptation, it would have been Jesus. But the Bible said that because he was tempted like this, he's able to strengthen, or succor, it says in the Old King James, he's able to strengthen those who are likewise tempted. And that's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's not just after you fall. That's to gain strength so that you don't fall. Now, the disciples could have drawn on the resources of heaven like Jesus did, but they didn't. They were confused. The Bible said they were sleeping because of sorrow. It's almost like kind of a form of depression. And it's kind of an escapism. If you're stressed and scared, a lot of times you will check out. I have literally been in certain circumstances. I won't say where because these things are on tape. But I've been around certain people and literally just checked out, went to sleep. I mean, just because it was such a stressful environment to be in. And I've been there before. So I can kind of sympathize with these guys. But nevertheless, they didn't draw on the resources of heaven. Jesus did so to the degree that even an angel came and strengthened him. Now, do you think that was necessary? It must have been. But you know what? That encourages me that if I need that, now I may not see the angel, but if I need that kind of strength, would not God strengthen us by an angel presence if need be? But we have something far better. We have the Spirit living within us. And he can strengthen us, just as he did Jesus. And of course, Jesus was able to overcome that hour of test. It's been said the soldiers crucified Jesus on Golgotha because Jesus crucified himself in Gethsemane. And likewise, we're all going to face our Golgothas, those moments where we really have to lay it down for God. But if we haven't had a Gethsemane moment where we've really laid ourselves out before the Lord and made that dedication and consecration and drawn on the resources of heaven and made that commitment, there's a good chance when Golgotha comes, we'll deny it. We'll say, "No, that's too much." Like Peter did and denied the Lord with cursing. Now, thank God, God's good and he restores us. And I think it's interesting because Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan's desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat." He said, "But I prayed for you that your faith fail not." And it's interesting because he said, now when you're converted, in other words, when you're restored, you know, strengthen your brethren. Now Jesus more than implied that if they had prayed, they would have overcome. Pray lest you enter into temptation, right? Jesus prayed, but it wasn't enough to put them over. Because someone else can't always do your praying for you. Now, if anybody was going to pray effectively, I'd say Jesus prays effectively, right? And he prayed Peter's restoration through, but it had to be Peter that prayed himself through the hour of test. And that's why I say it's great for you to get other people to pray for you, but I'll tell you what, there are certain things you go through, you need to do your own praying. I was sharing last night on biblical counseling, talking about the direction of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we get overly dependent on other people to do our praying for us, to talk us through certain things, make our decisions for us. I know as a pastor, I've always been very leery about telling people you should or should not do this unless it's in the Word. Now, if it's in the Word, I can tell you unequivocally, yes, you should or shouldn't, depending on what the Bible says. But if it's more of a subjective leading, it's just, should I do this or that, and it's not something in the Scriptures, you need to hear from God for yourself. Number one, I don't want the responsibility of telling you to do X, Y, Z, and then you should have done A, B, C. Because then you're going to come back to Pastor Andy and say, "Thanks, Pastor." And I'd rather that be on you, thank you very kindly. But nevertheless, we can help pray. Now, there'll be some things people will say to me that I can maybe help them hear better what God is saying. You know, sometimes people get ideas in their minds that really aren't scriptural, but they're not seeing it. And sometimes you can help shed a little biblical light on things to help them through their decision making. But again, you know, I've had people actually upset with me because I would not tell them what to do, because they were really under very heavy-handed leadership before, and they were used to people telling them what to do. And that's not my job, and it shouldn't be anybody else's job either. Even husbands and wives, I think, you know, certainly when it comes to things that we decide on together, there needs to be agreement. But, you know, I know that I have put undue stress on her before, saying, what do you think? What should I do? And it's like, never. But, you know, that's not fair to her or to do that to anybody. Now, some people, unwisely, will go ahead and try to answer that for you, take that responsibility. Some people are more than happy to tell you what you need to be doing, but they probably shouldn't be. It's kind of like Rick Warren said, God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. But we need to be led by the Spirit of God. Can you say amen? So Jesus struggled with this test. Was it easy? No, it was not. And so likewise, it will not be easy for us. Now thank God Jesus overcame. And He didn't have to go through all this at all, by the way. He could have called 12 legions of angels, the Bible said, and bailed. But He went through this hour of test. This was a dark hour. I would say that emotionally, Gethsemane might have been the darkest hour He faced, save for when that moment came and He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But Gethsemane was a dark, dark hour. An extended dark season. You know, not to take Jesus overly literally, because I think it's more of an expression when He said, what could you not watch with Me 1 hour? But I mean, we could say that because He did that 3 times. It might have been a 3-hour season that He was in that kind of agonizing prayer. We don't really know. But we know that it was an extended season. 3 times He went away and fell on His face and cried out to God in agony, saying, if there's any way for this to go some other way, let's do it. You know, sometimes you just got to do what you know in your heart you got to do, but you need God's help to do it. Amen? And so that's what Jesus did. He called on the resources of heaven. And thank God, thank God, thank God, thank God, He overcame. Amen? Go with me, if you will, to Matthew 5, talking about this idea of agony and temptation and things not being easy. I want you to see this in Matthew 5. I think this will help you, too, to see the process of how this works. I think sometimes we arrive, the brave Jesus follower in us arrives on the scene too late, and the weaker fleshly version of us is already too far down the track to be turned back around in certain things. And I want to show you an example of that right here in Matthew 5, starting with verse 27. It says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So where does adultery start? Does it start with the act? No, it starts with the imagination. It starts with thinking about stuff. And we could say that's true of every and any other kind of sin also. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now I want you to notice the order. Jesus first deals with the eye, then the hand. What is the eye? The eye is the window of the imagination. We look at something, let's talk about coveting. We look at something let's even go back a little further. Let's say our neighbor has something we really like. You know, a new car. And they're looking at that car, and boy, that car looks nice, and we like that car. And then we think, why does he have it instead of me? And then we kind of look at our neighbor, that ain't good for nothing. How come he can afford that? I work harder than he does. And I, you know, blah, 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 blah. And here we go. But where did that all start? It started by something that we saw that began to work on our imagination. And then our attitude got bad. And we can actually get in contention. You look at Cain and Abel. That's exactly what happened there. And Cain even rose his hand and slew his brother. But where did it start? It didn't start with somebody picking up rocks. It started with somebody letting something come into the eye gate that got into their head. And a lot of times these things work over a long period of time. Amen? I mean, you know, jealousies or frustrations or angers or imaginings. Like I said, going back to this image of adultery, it doesn't start. You know, nobody had a thought and then committed adultery 5 minutes later as a rule. It usually starts over the course of time. A little platonic relationship gets going. We're just chatting. We're just friends. Going through a hard time. I'm just kind of helping with a little counsel. Then all of a sudden, you know, you're meeting together, you know, after hours by yourselves, and everybody kind of knows this little dance thing's going on, but nobody's really calling it what it is. And then all of a sudden someone ends up getting in trouble, but it started with the eye, not the hand. In other words, it started with the thought before the action. If you'll pluck out the eye, you won't have to cut off the hand, is what he's saying. And a lot of times the reason why we're going through such severe tests is because we didn't stop it early. It's a lot easier to stop something at the eye than it is to stop it in the act. And so what we need to do is get in front of this. You know, when safety, a lot of times we talk about getting in front of the incident. In other words, let's do something about it before it happens. Be proactive, right? So how many of you know, tomorrow, you already know, there's going to be some things come your way that are going to be a challenge to your faith walk. It may not be a temptation per se, in that classical sense like we just illustrated, but it might be a temptation to get angry. Or it might be a temptation to think jealous, bitter, angry thoughts, whatever. But how many of you know it's coming? It may not come tomorrow when you wake up. It may not come by lunchtime. It may not come by dinner time. But sometime this coming week, before we get to Sunday, something's going to give your flesh an opportunity, right, to express itself. So what do? We do the same thing Jesus said. We pray lest we enter into temptation. Prayer makes you more spiritually conscious. Amen? You know, if all we are is body conscious and living after the desires and lust of the flesh, we're going to be more carnally minded. We're going to be giving ourselves over to that more. But we need to be spiritually minded. We need to be sober and alert. And the way we get there is by being spiritually minded. In fact, look with me, if you will, at Romans 8, 6. We'll look at Romans 8, 6 through 8. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's really a contrast of things going on here. Really when he's talking about being in the flesh, really those that are not born again are in the flesh because they're not spiritually alive to God. So they are just in the flesh. They're in the natural. But even we who are born again and have a nature inside us that loves God, we can start thinking after the flesh, right? Like I said, we can see something that titillates the senses, that touches on those areas of lust or desire or anger or whatever the particular temptation is, and we can begin to entertain that in our thinking. Now we're being fleshly or carnally minded, right? We're being meatheads. That's what carne means. It means meat. So you're being a meathead. So don't be a meathead. Be spiritually minded, right? I kind of like something John Hagee said one time. I thought this was pretty good, just as an illustration. He said, an angel is spirit and no body. An animal is all body and no spirit. So if you think like, how did he put it? He said, if you think after the spirit, you'll think like an angel. But if you think after the flesh, you'll think like an animal. And that's a pretty fair way to say it. But we don't want to be carnally minded. We don't want to be meatheads. We don't be just thinking after the flesh. We want to be thinking after the things of the spirit. So where do we need to really put up our guard? We need to put we always want the gates guarded, right? Think of it that way. We live in a gated, spiritually gated community. So when a thought comes up and hits the buzzer on your mind through the eye gate, and wants admittance, what do we say? I'm sorry, no admittance. We just have to recognize it for what it is. And the thing is, these things are subtle. These things do not announce themselves as your downfall. But every person who ever had a ginormous downfall and had a huge crash in life, I guarantee you it started as a small little seed thought. Something that either entered the ear or the eye that could have been arrested right there but wasn't. And then it went into the activity, right? And then ultimately sin, the Bible said, after it's conceived, then ultimately it brings forth death. So to be carnally minded is death. I just want to look at several scriptures real quickly just to show you. And we're going to kind of, if that, you know, Scott will put them up. Or if they're, I don't know if they're in there or not. If they're not, don't worry about it. Because I'm just going to kind of go through these relatively quickly. Because I just want you to see how much the New Testament talks about our responsibility to deal with the body. We already saw in Romans 12:1 that we're to present our body, right? Who does it? We present our body a living sacrifice. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:24. We'll look at 9:24 through 9:27. Paul said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now notice this. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So that the word here where it says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, it literally means I buffet my body. Not buffet. I buffet my body. In other words, I deal harshly with my flesh. I don't let it get the better of the argument. I control it. I don't let it control me. Right? Notice another one. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 5 through 9. Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He's not talking about killing your actual physical members, but he's talking about killing the passions that are at work in our flesh or in our members. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he gives you an example. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In once you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So Paul's saying it's our responsibility to deal with the flesh, not let these things have expression in our lives. He goes on to say in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So those things relate to the old man before who we were in Christ, right? Now we're to put on Jesus. And let me just say this. You got to be really careful about, sometimes we think we're cute by, we think, well, that's just kind of my little distinctive spunky personality. So maybe we have a little bit of salty language sometimes. We think, well, you know, it just helps me relate to these people better that I work with or whatever. Here's the problem with that. Number one, it's sin, and we know it is. In fact, the Bible even talks about coarse jesting. You know, we've all been there in that room when somebody, and this happens in church as much as it does anywhere else, and I'm not talking about they're saying things that are overtly sinful, but it's just on that raggedy edge of inappropriate. And we just have to be really, I've walked away from some conversations at times feeling really heavy-hearted, like I should not have entertained that, or I should not have given my ears to that. And it wasn't that somebody was cursing or being vile, but we just knew it was, we say, off color. It just wasn't fitting for saints. I'm really big on things that, use an old word, ennoble the human being. In other words, I even like language that is, and I'm, of course, me being a writer and all that kind of thing, but I rather than talk the vernacular of the world that oftentimes is very coarse and very rough, I would rather use something that's a little more lofty that causes people to aspire. You know, I like to write things that kind of reflect the better nature that God, the potential that God's put in us to aspire to better, richer things. Amen. You know, there's some writing you can read that just, I don't know, there's something about it that just makes you, there's some art you can see. I don't know if I'm getting this across well, but there's even art you can watch. Or a sunset sometimes will do it. There are certain things that touch that something in us that connects with God. There are certain works of art I've seen people do, and I'm not, you know, really all of that into art, but I'm just saying there's things I've seen and I just went, wow, somebody did that. There's no doubt that came from God. Yeah, a man did it, but that came out of God. And there's times I'll see people that do things that, and it's just beautiful. It's just, again, it's that, obviously it's a spark of what God put in them. And you realize that without God, I mean, even people that don't necessarily profess to be believers, like Mozart, who lived a really pretty much of a decadent life, but when you hear his music and the things that he wrote, and you realize that from a child, at 4 and 5, he was doing this stuff. And the great musicians of their era couldn't keep up with it. I walked right by his house there in Austria. There was Mozart. That's where he lived and died. And you think, where did that come from? It came from heaven. There's no doubt about it. There's artists I know. I think that was true of Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley was raised in a Christian environment. There's no doubt he had a gift. If you look at the way he swayed the masses, what if that had been channeled for God? Both Johnny Cash, who grew up with Elvis and performed with him, and Billy Graham, people had witnessed to this guy because they could tell God had a purpose. His hand was on his life. But instead of going that way, But there's no doubt he had a gift. And every once in a while, if you ever saw some of those old Vegas shows, he would sing some hymn or something like that. And there was no doubt God would get on him. But he just didn't follow through with it. But there's things that God has put in us that are beautiful and enriching and add to, I don't know, just something that we need more of in culture. You know, I look at some of the stuff that passes for entertainment, that passes for music today, particularly in the secular music scene. How many know it ain't fit for consumption? There's some nasty stuff out there. And I don't mean borderline. I'm talking about filthy, vulgar, and it just shows you how debased people can get. I like going as far the other way as I can get. Sometimes we'll be singing certain worship songs, you know, that people have written. There's a handful of songs that Hillsong did that rival some of the great ancient hymns of the church that, I mean, are just so powerful. And I don't know, they connect you with God somehow. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. But you need to look for those things to feed on. And there's just certain books that I read that, just in reading them. Sometimes I'll read about great men who or women who gave themselves over to God and sacrificed much to do so. Maybe walked away from fortunes or fame or whatever to serve the purpose of God. And something in it just speaks to that part of me that also wants to glorify God in the earth in that way. All those things I'm talking about, we need to connect with that world. Because when we do, we give expression to something here in the world that so many people have no clue about. Let me give you an illustration one time. My wife will laugh because she knows what I'm referring to. But one time there was someone in my house. I was just talking to my kids. That's all I was doing, talking to my kids. Walked in the house with this friend of mine and I just started engaging with my son. And it was just, you know, just dad and son stuff. And this person looked at me and said, "I'll bet it's like this in your house all the time, isn't it?" What they meant was the exchange we had was sweet, loving, respectful. And see, this person didn't grow up in that kind of environment. They grew up where if you wanted to make your point, you had to shout, you had to scream, or maybe hit somebody. And that was the only way they got any attention or could express themselves. And so their kids grew up in that. And it was just a very bad representation of what humanity, it's the low version of humanity, if you will. How many of you know we don't want to express that? I like something Edwin Lewis Cole said. He said, "Sin brings coarseness, righteousness brings refinement." Now that doesn't mean you have to dress up in $1,000 suit or dress. But what that means is there's something about your character that lifts people, that causes them to aspire to something better and greater. I'm telling you, when people get a hold of the gospel, it changes their lives. I remember Lester Sumrall saying when he saw revival in the Philippines, he said, "I saw people rise up in the economy simply because they quit living with four and five wives. Because there they were polygamists." But he said they began to embrace a more godly view of life, a Christian worldview. And all of a sudden, God began to bless them and prosper them. And instead of living on the bottom rung of life, they started to prosper and be blessed. That's what God wants for His people. But if we're just kind of getting by, well, I'm saved, Jesus loves me the way I am. Yeah, but He wants to change how we are. And He wants to ennoble us and make us a reflection of His goodness and grace in the earth. Can you say amen? We got through Colossians, right? Look at 1 Peter coming down to the end. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 8 through 10. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. The Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." I like something that, I'm trying to think of the name, I think it was Gary Greenwald, long time ago. He preached, he said, "Don't feed the lions. What do lions feed on? They feed on the flesh." And so, a lot of people don't mean to be, but they're living so much over in the flesh that they're constantly giving the devil fodder. They're still constantly putting themselves out there in a position where the devil could take them out. and he just said, "Don't feed the lions." You know, it's kind of like this, feeding your flesh. It's like if you have a little kitty cat and it comes to the door and it's wanting attention and you say, "Go away, kitty." Well, you can scare that little bitty kitty away. But if you say, "Go away, kitty," but then you turn upside down a big old can of cat food, and every morning you do that for about 5 months, pretty soon you're going to have a 25-pound cat who's sitting on top of your chest. You're going to say, "Get away, kitty," and you're pinned. That cat owns you. And some people are like that with their flesh. They're saying, no, no flesh, but then they're indulging it. They're giving it what the flesh wants. And so, you know, after a little bit of that, the flesh owns them. Right? So we don't want to feed the lions. We don't want to give the devil occasion. We don't want to build that up in our lives where it takes, you know, an act of God to get us out of something because we've so far indulged ourselves. So here's the big secret that I want to just share with you kind of as we close along this line. And that is this. We shared it kind of last week, but I want to hit it again. I was talking about the flesh is like children. And I use the analogy of, you know, having to travel with our kids. Now, you know, I was raised in a home where, you know, we respected the rules of the house, all that kind of thing. And I guess maybe just having been raised like that, we raised our kids like that. And then when we were in the field ministry, there was no choice. We had to go into really nice places with other ministers. And sometimes it was like high-dollar restaurants. They're taking you to bless you. And you got four kids in tow. Well, we wanted them, you know, to behave. We didn't want the restaurant thrashed when we left, you know, kind of thing. So we just told the kids going in, you will behave. And all I had to do, and this cost me always more than it did them, because there was a couple of times where they didn't obey and I had to follow through and spank them when I wasn't mad anymore, you know, later on. But I'd given my word. See, you do that one more time and you're going to get spanked. Well, people would all the time, oh, your kids are so good, your kids are so good, as though they were good that night. But that started when they were born. So I said last week, and I'll say again, it's easier to bring your kids into subjection if you're keeping them in subjection all the time. Same thing is true with your flesh. If you're letting your flesh have its way, then suddenly a big temptation comes, you're not going to make it. But if you're keeping your flesh under control all the time, never letting it have its way, then when the big one comes, it's just life as usual, right? And it might register as more of a pull on the flesh. It might be a greater temptation, but you don't have to take that long jump to get back on the safe side, on the right side of the line, because you kept yourself there. So what I'm saying by that is simply this, is we need to know ourselves and we need to be honest with ourselves. And there are certain things we need to do in regard to even those things that are permissible. Just never let your flesh have its way all the time. Now, by that, I mean, you know, when you're hungry, you eat. I'm not saying, you know, you got to be careful, because sometimes people take things way too far and they'll live this kind of ascetic, tortured life. And we're not saying to do that either. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But I remember Brother Hagin saying it this way one time. He said when he was in the field ministry, he used to fast twice a week. He'd fast on Tuesdays and Fridays, I think it was, because that's when he'd do his healing meetings. Now, that was just his conviction. But he said, the Lord told him, he said, you know, rather than you doing that, I'd rather you just live a fasted life. He said, what do you mean by that? He said, never eat all you want. How do you know that's harder sometimes than taking a day off of food? Because, man, I can indulge, I can binge tomorrow. But all of a sudden, it was kind of like, you know, you'd like that extra plate, but no, do I really need it? Am I hungry? No, I'm just eating because of the pleasure of it. Maybe I just need to let my flesh know who's the boss. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that all the time. But I'm just saying there might be seasons where, especially if you're waiting on the Lord and you want to hear from heaven, it might be good just to put your flesh under, because it makes your spirit more sensitive. But again, if you know you're in an environment, like, you know, here we are working in the oil fields, it's not the easiest environment in the world to live a consistent Christian life. I see a lot of guys with Jesus stickers on their heads and garbage in their mouth. So that doesn't work. All that tells the world is, yeah, I didn't think this stuff worked. That's all in the world that does. And that's why a lot of people, I'm telling you, I know, I work for people who have said, I would go to church if it wasn't for some of those Christians. Now, does that work? Will that justify them before God? No. But it's all the excuse they need. And we don't want to give them any excuses, right? So there's no reason why we as believers shouldn't live like believers and live a consistent and godly life in such a way that we're reflecting the kingdom and the glory of God, that we're showing them that there's another way to live. Like that example I gave when they said, is it like this in your house all the time? People ought to be able to get around us and just say, you know, there's something different about. I was just listening to a message tonight, and this minister, and this man who's a well-known TV journalist, secular, ungodly. I say ungodly, I just mean no God, no God in his life, just a secular guy. But he had a couple of house guests that were also journalists, I think British journalists. And they were just different. There's something about them. Now, these are people, you understand, sometimes Maria tells me this all the time, because I don't understand why the world thinks the way they do sometimes. She said, well, you've been raised in this. You believe this like that. I just think everybody should, because to me it's so obvious, right? But not everybody thinks like we think, because they haven't had their minds renewed to the Word of God. So they're not thinking these are Christian people. They're just wondering, why do they seem to be, I don't know, there's just something about them that's good. Something about them that's better. What is that? So this guy's wife, he's a famous journalist, and she says, call those people and find out why are they like they are. Now, that's a weird phone call. Excuse me, but my wife would like to know. That's exactly what he did. He called them up and said, there's something different about you guys. My wife wants to know what it is. And they said, well, we sat under so-and-so, and he really was a witness to us, another journalist, not a preacher. And we came to Christ through his book that he wrote. And they were Christians, and they were living for the Lord. And they didn't witness, they didn't say a word, really, about their faith, but it was obvious. And you don't really realize, it's kind of like Moses, remember? The Bible said he came down off the mountain, and he knew not that his face shone. But I'm telling you what, you spend time in the presence of Jesus, and people will know there's something different about you. There's something different about you. Amen. And it'll glorify God. Hallelujah. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.